If not, and also open your Bible up to Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing what we started last week, and if you didn't hear last week's message, you can go to the church website when you get home and listen to that message. It will help this message make sense, because we're last week, this week, and next week, we're going through this passage in Philippians where the Apostle Paul talks about who Jesus really is, his true nature. And it's a beautiful passage, and we're going through it kind of slowly because I just want it to sort of sink in. And when you deal with really kind of deep stuff, sometimes it's what you need to do is just slow down and let it soak in. And that's what we're doing. And so you got your outline there. We're going to take up part two of this, and the title is Why Christmas is Incredible. Because when you understand what really happened at Christmas, it's simply mind-boggling and amazing, and it's really beyond human comprehension, as we talked about last week, but we can get a little bit of it anyway. But as we approach Christmas, of course, I know, like I mentioned earlier, that some of you haven't finished your shopping. Now, that's usually men. That's the stereotype, is that men wait till the last minute and women get it done early. But I know plenty of women that are slacking too, and they don't get their goods. I'm done. I'm good. But so for those of you that are still struggling, I have a few suggestions on what not to buy, okay? You can just clear these off your list. Don't buy these things. And here's the first one. And what is this? Oh, I forgot. I've got to have my little thing here because it explains what some of these things are. That is a plastic bag of plastic coal. Now, you can buy those for $1.99, but I'm suggesting you don't do that. By the way, last night someone came up to me and said, you know, I was really embarrassed when you put that up there because that's what I bought somebody. But they bought real coal. See, it's okay to buy real coal to put in someone's stocking, but don't buy plastic coal. That's lame. Go out and get a briquette or something, you know, and stick it in there, but no plastic coal. Come on. Now, here's the next one. What is that? That is the automatic twirling spaghetti fork. For those of you that are too feeble, weak, and or uncoordinated to twist your fork to get your spaghetti on it, now you can buy this for the low, low price of $17.95, not including shipping and handling, so that you can stick it in there, push the little button, and, you know, it's got the battery in it, and whoop, that's just like, you've got to be kidding me. What's the next gift that you shouldn't buy? Here we go. What's that? That is the Barbie Jammin' Jeep. Now, the Barbie Jammin' Jeep there only costs $268. But here's the kicker. And obviously this is a girl gift, because what boy is ever going to get into a Barbie Jammin' Jeep? If he's old enough to know what he's doing, he won't do it. But anyway, it has a working FM radio. Like, can you name me any children that listen to FM radio anymore? Probably not. It has all sorts of realistic details. The doors open and close. It has a little rear storage area. But here's the kicker. When I was a kid, they had a lot of these things around. But when I was a kid, you actually had to pedal them. Right? Well, no more. No. And that's what amazed me. And that's why you shouldn't buy this. Because what do you always hear about when we talk about children nowadays? The big concern is that our children are fat. Or we've got obese children. Got all these little fatty kids running around. And we got to feed them better and make them exercise. So what do they sell? They sell this Barbie Jammin' Jeep, which has two speeds forward, 2.5 and 5 miles an hour. Think that one through. Do you want your kid driving something in your yard at 5 miles an hour? And one speed in reverse. It's kind of scary. Get him something with the pedal. Make the little boogers work. All right. Now, for those of you that want to think really big, check this dude out. This is the most expensive BlackBerry case in the world. If you know somebody has a BlackBerry for a smartphone, it has 42 diamonds. The case weighs, on the case, the diamonds are 3.5 carats and they are set in 18 carat gold. Even the carbon fiber leather specially developed for the case is gold. And of course, the case protects your BlackBerry, and it only costs you $20,000. For the low, low price of $20,000, you too can have this, and then when you lose your smartphone, you're really gonna be sorry. I know you're out there losing your phones. Alright, how about this one? I had no idea people did this. This is a steak branding kit. See, I always thought you branded them when they were still alive, and then you killed them, and then you cut them up, and then you cooked them, and then you ate them. But what do I know? Look, you can see it over there, that one. It's got you brand like your initials or something on them, and then you serve them, and then you eat them. And you can buy the personalized propane steak branding iron for the low, low price of $32.20. Who knew? I had no idea you branded your steak. I guess that's how you tell if they're really dead or not. You know, you stick them in them. If it screams, you need to cook it more. And finally, there's this one. Believe it or not, this is the cupcake car. It works. You can get it from Neiman Marcus, home of all kinds of really expensive weirdo gifts. And it will only cost you $25,000. I don't know if the hat is optional that guy's wearing, but probably. So there you go. If you're thinking of buying any of those, please take that off your list. Now, this morning, we want to continue to talk about the one real good gift that God has given us. Far better than any of that stuff or anything else that you're going to buy anybody this year or anything else that you will receive. And that was, of course, the gift of his son, Jesus. So let's open our hearts to God now, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this time when we can gather here. And Lord, I pray you'll help us right now in this moment to just lay down at the foot of the cross whatever problems we carried in with us, whatever worries, whatever other things that are crowding into our minds and taking our focus away from you. And help us, Father, just for the next few moments to focus on you and your word. Holy Spirit, we pray you'd move in this room, that you would bring your word alive, that you would help us to grasp it and apply it and live it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, why is Christmas so incredible? Well, this message, by the way, overlaps a little bit with what we talked about last week. But as I said before, if you haven't heard last week, listening to it will help you with this one. But there's just a couple of reasons that I want to share with you today why Christmas is incredible. And the first reason is that Christmas is incredible because it's at Christmas, that first Christmas, that Jesus was revealed to be the God-man. As we talked about this last week, so let's go over just real quickly what we talked about last week and jump into this week. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, it says, "But made himself nothing," speaking of Jesus, "taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man." Now, last week we talked about the fact that he had the form of God. And we talked about that word form. I told you last week that word, which in the older versions translated as form, and some of the new versions do too, actually means the very essence, the perfect expression of the very nature of something. And now, and that word's only used twice in the New Testament, and the second time it's used is right here when it says, and taking on the very nature of a servant. Again, older versions will translate that form. So Jesus was God. He came to earth. He became a true man, and he became a true servant. He didn't just look like a servant or act like a servant. Jesus actually was a servant. He actually was one. Now, think about it for a moment. You can look and act like a servant and not be one. For example, I bet you this has happened to you at work. I bet you this has happened to you at home. I remember, it probably happened a lot to you when you were growing up. I remember growing up where I would do things that my parents told me to do. So if you had walked in and seen me cleaning my room, for example, you might think, oh, what a good little boy, what a good boy. Look at that, he's cleaning his room. He's serving his parents. What a fine, upstanding young man. But what you didn't know was that my mother had been nagging me to do this forever, and finally she lowered the boom. And the boom was, in my house, was, wait till your father gets home. That was bad. You never wanted to get to that point. Because if you got to that point and you couldn't back my mom off of it, then Dad got home, and then he applied himself to the seat of my pants, and then I was in great pain and suffering for a while because my dad really knew how to spank. So so I was in there doing it, but my heart wasn't in the right place. I was grumbling, maybe not out loud, because then you would get smacked. But inside, I was like, so I wasn't really a servant. I looked like one, and I was doing the actions of a servant, but I truly, in my heart, was not a servant. Now, how much of the stuff that we do serving other people is not really service at all? It's compliance because we feel like it's something that we have to do and we ought to do, but we don't really want to do it, and our heart's not in the right place. When Jesus came to earth, he did not come down here reluctantly or under pressure or anything else. He did it because he wanted to be here, because he loved us, and he knew we needed something that we didn't know we needed, which was salvation. We, as we talked about last week, we're looking for a whole different kind of Savior than God provided, because our need is not what we think it is. Our true and deepest need is for salvation, is for forgiveness, is for a new relationship with God, and that is what Jesus provided for us. And so he came He was truly God and truly man simultaneously. And like I said last week, I can't tell you how he did that. Nobody can tell you how he did it. All we can tell you is that he did do it. And that not only that, but he was actually a servant. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. This is the New Living Translation. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. The reality of Christmas is that God became a man while remaining God. That's the reality of Christmas. Now, all of the window dressing of Christmas can sometimes obscure that, and sometimes you miss the point of that. So it's very important that we have that forefront in our minds as believers when we celebrate Christmas. It's all about God becoming a man. And when God became a man, something happened. Something that I think if you had prior to this, or even today, if you went and asked this question of most philosophers and even some theologians, they would tell you it's impossible, it can't be done. But God did it. Something happened. Or started to happen, actually. It began, this process began on the first Christmas. That absolutely is mind-boggling. I want to talk to you about it for just a minute because it will let you see just how much God loved us and wanted to rescue us. As God, Christmas is incredible because as God, Jesus added to himself and to his experience. Now that should be impossible. If you have one God and he's an almighty God and he is an all-knowing God and he is an eternal God, all of these things God is, according to the scriptures, how could he add to himself? He should be complete. And yet, God had never been a man. He had appeared and looked like a man in the Old Testament, you know, but he wasn't a man. He didn't actually become a human being. Well, what happened on the first Christmas? That's exactly what happened, right? And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. I love that. That being found in appearance means is that that's what happened when Jesus came to earth. When he walked around on earth and when he was there, he just looked like a man. He didn't look anything. He didn't have a little halo. Didn't have special clothes on. Unlike the Bible movies when Jesus showed up and wanted to do something or say something, he didn't have a little choir going, oh, you know, oh. It's the Son of God. Ooh, that's great in the movies, but that's not what actually happened. Because if that had happened, you know, then they would have known. But that didn't happen. He was just a man. He just walked around. When he was born, he was a baby, like all other babies. You know, we have babies around here. People go gaga over babies. They lose it over babies. But think about that. God became a man, and he just didn't start off as an adult. He started off as a child, as a baby. So God now is a man, and he experiences all of the things that you go through when you grow up, which is kind of remarkable when you think about it. Because growing up, I mean, when you look back on it, you remember all the good stuff. But when you go through it, you know, you're thinking of all the bad stuff. Yeah, think about that. You're a baby, you're getting your diaper changed, you're getting all this stuff that's going on. So you don't remember any of that. We are blessed because our minds don't recall a lot of stuff that happened to us when we were children that might seem humiliating now. But God absorbed all of that. He added to his experience because he was a man and God simultaneously. That's one of those things that, you know, you could spend a long time thinking about this weekend and you're never going to understand it completely. Never. And that's why Christmas is incredible. It's absolutely amazing because God does something here at Christmas and through the whole life of Christ that's simply remarkably unbelievable. And by the way, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about it too. Take a look at this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, there are other passages too in Hebrews. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The writer to Hebrews says that Jesus became perfect through suffering. Now, the word perfect there does not mean without flaw. The word perfect can be translated mature or complete. It refers to something that completes its job or finishes its course or does its task. And if it did that, then the Greeks would say, well, that's perfect, that's mature. Jesus finished this process, not only by being born and living, but also by going to the cross. Because it's on the cross where the ultimate in suffering happened. And so the incarnation, which takes place on that first Christmas, is God adding to himself and becoming more than he was, even though that is sort of an inconceivable thought, and yet that is exactly what happened. And as Jesus went through life, he lived and he experienced everything just like we do. So that when you have a problem or when you have a struggle, you can't think to yourself, or, you know, no one understands me, because Jesus understands. When you're lonely, he knows what that's like. I don't think there was anyone that ever lived that was more lonely than Jesus. Now, he was surrounded by people most of the time, but none of them got him at all. Think about that. Think about going through life with no one really understanding. And then at the end, even the people that are trying to understand you run away when things get tough. He knows what that's like. Some of you know what that's like. You've had experiences like that. That whole thing began on that first Christmas morning when God became not just a man, God became a baby. And he grew up just like every other baby. He didn't like hurry it up, you know, he just did it. He went through the whole process. God became a man. That's awesome. That's incredible. And that is the reality of Christmas. Not only that, though, something happened which I mentioned a moment ago, and I want to really zero in on right now. Christmas is also incredible because Jesus practiced what he would later preach. Philippians 2:7 says, "And made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, the form of a servant." In other words, he was a servant, and being made in human likeness. Christmas is the supreme example of what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that if we humbled ourselves before God, God would lift us up. That the first would be last and the last would be first. That we should serve. And Jesus lived a life of service. Think about the life of Jesus for a moment. He travels around. He preaches the gospel. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He faces all this rejection and opposition, which he knew was coming. And think about it for a moment. When he stood there in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these people that attacked him, he knew those people better than they knew themselves. He knew every single one of their hidden sins. He knew every single one of their faults and their foibles. And yet, what did he do? He remained silent, and he let them do whatever it is they chose to do. He could have stopped it. Yeah. He could have showed up and said, "I'm God, now shut up and listen." And who could argue with that? But he didn't do that. He allowed the very people he created to mistreat him and abuse him and reject him and finally kill him. And that's incredible. Jesus didn't just go around telling people to be servants. He modeled servanthood for his entire life. And even in his death, he modeled that. Look what Paul says here in this passage in 2 Corinthians. And by the way, before I read this, you know, we talk a lot about reading the Bible, and we're going to be doing something, the staff is going to be doing something this next year where we're actually, we've all developed Bible reading plans for the next year. We're gonna be telling you about that a little bit later because we want to both be accountable and encouraging on that. This verse is a great example of why Bible reading is important, because I read this in my Bible reading this last week, and I had kind of forgotten it. Now, nobody can remember all the verses in the Bible. There's too many of them. Certainly with my memory, I don't. And so reading the Bible over and over on a regular basis helps you remember all this good stuff that's in there. Look at this verse. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That is Paul's way of expressing what happened at Christmas, that Jesus gave up. What did he give up? He gave up his authority and his right to act as God. He gave that to his Father. He came to earth and he humbled himself and he lived like a man, just like everybody else did, and he didn't cheat. You know, there's these apocryphal stories of Jesus that, like, he would make clay pigeons and other people made clay pigeons, and then he'd make his fly away. So, ooh, look at Jesus, he's so good. That's so stupid. That is so totally opposite of what Jesus is like in the Bible. He didn't do silly, ridiculous stuff like that. He lived a life as an example. And he gave all that up. That's why as he walks through the earth and as you read the Gospels, he says over and over again, "What I'm doing is what my Father tells me to do. What I'm saying is what I've heard my Father say." Why does he do that? Because he on earth is living under submission to his Father as an example for you and I, because we have to live under submission to the same Heavenly Father. And he showed us that example perfectly so that we could say, "Okay, Jesus wants me to do that, and he did it, so I'm going to do it." Because, you know, all of the great teachers and the great leaders in history are not just people who know the topic, but they're people who show the topic in the way they live. They express it not only with their words, but with their actions. Those are the great people that you want to turn to. Now, I've had a lot of teachers in my life, and some of them were better than others. And I remember in high school, I am not really good with math. I don't know why, but my brain and math just don't get along too well. You get too complicated, and I don't get it. And in high school, I was trying to understand algebra. I say try because I failed to understand algebra, but I was trying. And the teacher I had, I don't know if he didn't get it either, or maybe he just wasn't very articulate. He never seemed really comfortable with it, but all he would do in class was read from the book. And then we'd do the assignment, or try to do the assignment, and then the answers, you know. And I was like, well, you know, I have the book, too, and I read because I'm in high school. And it doesn't make any sense. What I need you to do is explain it to me, not just read it to me, because I already read it and I don't understand it. It's kind of like if you do your taxes on your own, when you get those helpful books the IRS gives you to explain how to fill your tax forms out, and you read it, and you go, whoa, you know, what language is this in? Because I speak English, and that makes no sense. Great teachers are able to somehow express it in ways and live it out in ways that make sense to you so you can grab a hold of it. And Jesus did that by giving up everything, by becoming poor, and by dying on the cross. He allows us now to become rich spiritually through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus not only practiced what he preached, he also calls me, and he calls you, and he calls all of us to become a servant just like him. Just like him. He wants you and I to serve others just as he did. Look at this passage. This is a very important passage, and I wanted to quote just more than the key verse here. I wanted to give you some of the context of this. It's from Mark chapter 10, starting verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." Stop for a moment. You remember, if you were here this past year, we spent a lot of the year going through the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, my perspective on that is that to be a follower of Jesus, to become a disciple, means you have to be willing to be countercultural. You have to, no matter what culture you live in. Now, we live in the American culture, but if you move to China, or if you move to India, or Myanmar, or Europe, or Africa, you're still going to find things in any culture you go in that contradict what Jesus teaches. And so as a disciple of Jesus, when we hit those clash points, I have to be willing to say I'm going with Jesus, not with my culture, even though that puts me at odds with my culture. Notice Jesus says, you know what the Gentiles do? They have people in authority and people in power, and they lord it over them, and everybody, oh, you're so wonderful. Oh, thank you, Mr. President, Mr. King, Mr. whatever you are. Oh, big deal. Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be in my kingdom, among my disciples. So how's it different? And he says, but whoever would be great among you must what? Be your servant. Now that's revolutionary. It was revolutionary when he said it back then, and it's still revolutionary today. Have you ever noticed that people who are powerful or rich, what do they always have when they travel? Most of them, not all of them, there's a few that don't do this, but most of them are always talking about my people. They got a little crowd of people that follow them. Somebody handles this for them, and someone does that for them, and someone does this for them, and someone does something else for them. And they got all these people with them all the time. All these little people serve the great, rich, wealthy, powerful, whoever this person. Jesus says, no, no. You want to be first, you must be slave of all. You must be a servant. And now, then he goes on, he makes it personal. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus calls us to be servants because that's what he was. Remember, he had the form of a servant. His essence was to serve us in love for the glory of his Father and for our own salvation. He says, and that's now what I'm calling you to do. And Christmas began that. But where did it go? And what gave it its meaning? There have been thousands of people on this planet that have taught profound, true things, that have done wonderful things. We have many people today that are philanthropists that give away thousands, millions of dollars, do a lot of good for a lot of people. We don't celebrate their birth. Why are we celebrating Jesus' birth? Because, as he said, The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the key here. Number two on your outline. Christmas, true meaning, can only be found in the cross. It can only be found in the cross. And this is what our society, our culture, misses and probably doesn't even want to know about. But the true meaning of Christmas is found in the cross. The only reason Christmas means anything to anybody is because of what happened 33 and a half years roughly later when Jesus was crucified. That's why Christmas means something. Because the thing, the process that began on that first Christmas morning culminates in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And now, the salvation that was announced when he was born happens in that act. Look what it says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God in human flesh not only puts up with rejection, not only lets people misunderstand him, not only puts up with all this, but he even is willing to die. He becomes obedient, he humbles himself, even to the point of death, he's willing to do that. That's how much he was willing to serve us. There was no limitation, there was no barrier that he wouldn't pass if that breaking that barrier meant bringing salvation to us. And Jesus was willing to die. Even, it says, Paul says, even death on a cross. Now, you might want to underline or circle that. That is a fascinating little phrase because, and we talked about this in my small group Wednesday, when you talk about God inspiring scripture, we believe that this whole Bible is inspired by God. It's the Word of God. But somehow, and we don't know exactly how God did this, but somehow, when God inspired the scriptures, he did it in such a way that the personality of the writers comes through. So if you study Paul's writings, for example, you'll see that he loves to use certain words. If you study John's writings, you'll see he loves to use certain other kinds of words. You can see Peter's writings are different. You can see that in the writing of the people. Yet it's God's word. And this is one of those cases where I think that the personality of Paul and his background as a Roman citizen really come through, because the Romans were appalled, just appalled by crucifixion. They hated it and they despised it. It was the worst, absolute worst way to die. Romans were not so much adverse to dying. Lots of Romans died because Roman culture is all about glory and honor and power for your family and for Rome. And so if you could die and bring that about, oh, you know, that's pretty good. That's ego legal. Yeah, I'm going to die and people are going to be great. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus was willing to die even, Paul says, even on the cross. Paul is a Roman citizen, so that even that, he would go to that extreme. Because the cross was not just the most painful physical way to die. It was humiliating. It was disgraceful. It was horrible. If a member of your family was crucified, that meant he was the lowest criminal. He was a traitor. He was scum, and that reflected on you. And Jesus didn't care about any of that. He went to the cross so that we could be saved. Look at this. This is a different translation of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. It's from Kenneth Wiest. Kenneth Wiest was a great Greek scholar, and he studied the New Testament. He also put out what he called an expanded translation. It's kind of like the Amplified Bible, but it's different. And it's his way of trying to express in English what the Greek says, even though sometimes that's extraordinarily difficult to do. Here's how he translates Philippians. It says 2 on my thing. It should be 5, 7 and 8. He made void, having taken the outward expression of a bond slave, which expression comes from and is truly representative of his nature. Entering into a new state of existence, that of mankind, and being found to be in outward guise as a man, he stooped very low, having become obedient to the extent of death, even such a death as that upon a cross. Even that death he was willing to do for you. And here's what Cicero said about the cross. He's a Roman historian. He said, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Cicero says, yeah, we crucify thousands of people every year, but we don't want to think about it. We don't want to know about it. We'll hire people to do that, but we're We're the Roman citizens. That's just icky. We don't even want to know. But we'll crucify lots of you. And they did. They crucified people all over the place. And it was horrible. And they knew it was horrible. And they didn't want to think about it. Now here's the question. Why did Jesus have to go to that extreme? Because like I said earlier, Jesus came to bring us the salvation we needed, not necessarily the salvation we wanted, right? And the problem is that we don't see, when we sin, the true depth of what that sin is, and we never really know the extent to which it travels in life. And this weekend, yesterday, I heard a little news, and I heard a little more news this morning about something that I thought just illustrated this so well. You probably all familiar with Bernie Madoff and the big thing. He had all these big funds, and he collected all this money, and it was all a scam, and it was a Ponzi scheme, and finally it collapsed. And when it collapsed, he ruined thousands of people's lives. Thousands of people lost all of their money, their retirement savings, whatever, lost it all because of what he did, because he had this Ponzi scheme going, and he lost all that money, and of course they took him to trial, and he's in jail for life, and they sold up all of his stuff and all that. Well, yesterday morning, one of his sons was found in his apartment. He had hung himself. Why? Well, news reports say that he was under investigation, and news reports say he had been informed, or his lawyer had been informed, that they were probably going to bring charges in a week or two. And so yesterday morning, or maybe sometime Friday night, but he made sure his two-year-old son was sleeping, and a few feet away from his sleeping child, he hung himself. And they found him there. Now, if you're Bernie Madoff, how do you deal with that? None of that would have happened if he hadn't done what he did. I mean, it's bad enough that he ruined his own life and his wife's life and thousands of all these strange people's lives he didn't even know about. But now he's the indirect result of his son killing himself. How do you live with that guilt? How do you do that? See, when Bernie was riding high and everything was going well, he didn't even think about all that. Because he was doing what you and I do. Oh, I can handle it. I can do this. Nobody will know. I can handle it. I know what's going on. I got it all under control, until you don't have it under control. We all lie to ourselves every time we sin. We think, well, it'll be okay. Nobody will find out. It's not so bad. I mean, it's my life, and I'll do what I want. The problem is your life impacts all kinds of other lives you don't even know about. And so now you've got this family that's not only shattered, now it's, who knows what it is now? It's horrible. That's why Jesus died on that cross, even on the cross, to take our sins, and not just my sin, but the result of my sin, and deal with it. That's why as Christians we're told to do what we're told to do, you know, when you come to Christ, that you repent of those sins and you reach out. And if you harm people, you try and help them, because sin always has consequences that are far greater than we think they are. Far greater. And that's why Jesus was willing to go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die in agony, so that my sin and your sin, no matter how great it is, can be washed clean and I can come to know God and have a brand new start with Him. The truth is, the cross is the heart of Christmas. When you take the cross out of Christmas, what happens? I remember when I lived up in Colorado years ago, I used to listen to a radio talk show host, and he said something one day I've never forgot. He was talking about Christmas, and everybody's all excited about Christmas. And radio and TV love Christmas time because all their ad space is taken up, you know, so they're making money and everybody's happy and it's great. And he was talking about it. He said, you know, the amazing thing about Christmas is, unlike most other holidays, boy, when Christmas is over, it's like over. And I thought, you know, I wish I'd thought of that, because he's absolutely right. You ever notice that? People walk around before Christmas, oh, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Oh, everyone's happy. Yeah, we did good. Yeah, for Christmas, bam, get out of my way, I'm busy. It's like, it's just over. Why is that? Because when you take the cross out of Christmas, all you have left is sentiment. And that's why when we even focus on the biblical narrative as a culture, not the church, as a culture at all, we talk about, well, there's the animals and maybe the little drummer boys and stars and we talk about this kind of stuff because it makes you feel good, and that's fine, and I'm not against feeling good. I like to feel good and I like to have fun whatever I'm doing, and that's great. But if all you have is sentiment, in Christmas, then when it's over, it's gone, because what sentiment comes and goes. That's what emotion does. It's up, down, up, down. When you rip the reality of the cross out of Christmas, you've got nothing left but a nice little sentimental thing. And that's why you see people, oh, why can't we be this way all through the year? Well, because sentiment's not going to carry you through your hard times in life. Sentiment's not going to do it. You have to come to know Jesus, because he dying on the cross, that's the heart of Christmas. And I was trying to picture that in my head this week, and that's what I came up with. All of you the three-year-olds have kids that can do better than that. I can't, you know, I see things in my head and my hands go, no, we're not drawing that. So I looked around on the internet and I found this one, which I like. You know, the cross becomes the key, because it's like right smack dab in the middle of it. Merry Christmas. It's all about the cross of Christ. And I found this, and you know what? Those were the only two of those I found looking through the internet. What does that tell you? That tells you that even a lot of Christians have missed the whole point. Christmas is amazing and blessed and deserves to be celebrated because it begins the life of Christ, which culminates on the cross. That's why. And if you take that out, you don't have much. That's why we celebrate the birth of the Savior, because on the cross he did the very act of salvation by dying for our sins, by shedding his blood, and by coming back to life, which we'll talk about next week. This morning, I want us to just think and pray about that a little bit. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a second, and then Pastor Brian's going to lead us in a closing song. When we talk about going out and being witnesses and taking the light into the dark world, this is what we're talking about, folks. We take the gospel. And the gospel is the whole story of Jesus. We don't leave out the tough parts just because people don't want to hear it. No, we have to tell them the whole story. And the Christmas story doesn't end with the Christmas narrative. It ends in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really it never ends, because it goes on in our lives today as Jesus saves us and changes us. And we begin to devote ourselves to God, to develop our Christ-likeness so that we can become a little bit more like him. We begin to do ministry, to do service, to be like him. And then, like Jesus, we reach out and disciple others. That whole process is really the result of that first Christmas. We join in prayer. Father God, we confess that we don't always remember all this when we approach Christmas. And I pray, Lord, that as we celebrate this year, I pray that you'll bless each family and person here and just let us have a wonderful time of joy, experience your presence and enjoy the family members that we spend time with, if we do, and whatever goes on. But God, in the midst of all this stuff, help us to not lose sight of you. Help us to remember that Jesus came for one reason, and that was to die on that cross and to come back from the dead 3 days later. And that everything else is secondary to that. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to go out into the dark world around us this week and be true light bearers. That we'll pick up our cross, that we'll carry it into the dark world, and that we will hold it up before men and women, boys and girls, as the light of life that starts at Christmas. And now, into their doorstep, if they will just open their hearts to receive. Lord, use us this week as bearers of the good news, we pray in Jesus' name.